So this morning we were examining the preceding verses, and we witnessed that Christ himself is the rock upon which the church is built. He is the very foundation of the church, of the Old and the New Testament, and he is the foundation, the rock, the blessed, unmoving rock for every believer. And when the Lord revealed this truth, that it was built also upon the divine revelation given to Peter. And there's a lesson in there, that there was a divine revelation given, and then Christ comes and adds to it and increases it and helps us to understand what had already been given by the Father directly to Peter. Revelation upon a revelation. But then Christ goes on to reveal what the true Christ must do, what must happen to the true Christ. As we've already examined a number of matters, so we won't repeat them. But there are four things that he speaks of. He says that the true Christ, the real Christ, not as some Roman soldier conquering warrior on a horseback. No, but he himself would be the sacrificial victim. That he would be rejected, that he would suffer, that he would be killed, and that he would be raised again. And this is all apparently far too much for Peter to take in one go, because his view and his understanding of salvation was clearly very narrow and short-sighted. He clearly did not understand that which the Lord expected him to understand. And not only was his understanding of the gospel and Christ's role therein limited, but his own self-image was far greater and puffed up than it should have been. We will see that as we read and work our way through this verse. And therefore, his bold rebuking, his overly bold rebuking of Christ, was a wicked and sinful act based upon those two things I've just mentioned. And so that in turn leads him of necessity to be reproached by Christ for that wicked outburst, to be corrected, to not be left by Christ in Peter in his foolishness, in his misunderstanding, in his zeal without knowledge. No, the Lord must reproach him. And as we may consider, and as the Lord opens our own hearts, that we would know something of that reproach ourselves. So this title of the message, as we move swiftly on, is Reproached by Christ. Reproached by Christ. So verse 32 of Mark 8, we read this. And he spake that saying openly, Christ, about what would happen to him. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. And so our first point of the two main points that we have is Peter's overzealous reaction. Peter, this disciple, one of the 12s, overzealous reaction to what Christ said. And as we consider this morning, it seems that Peter had great hopes of an imminent earthly victory for Christ, that there would be a messianic earthly kingdom. We know from other places in the Gospels that this is indeed the thought that many had, and that the disciples themselves had, asking a number of times, is now the time? Is now the time that, shall we say, that thou will deal with the Romans and the Assyrians and finally put down the Edomites and bring victory to thy people Israel? But those hopes are dashed, because Christ mentions none of these in his description of what would happen to the true Christ, the one Christ. When Christ reveals how God will achieve victory over the true enemy, the true enemies. And how was that to happen? Was that to happen on horseback, in gleaming armor, with the greatest of armies surrounding him, with the blast of trumpets, with the shouts of victory, with the swords that have been wetted with the blood of the enemies? No, not yet. No, not yet. But it would be through the humiliation and the suffering and the death of his son, this Christ, their rabbi, their master. And interestingly, we may notice that Peter's reaction was actually an overly emotional reaction. Because although he heard Christ list those three humiliations he was to undergo, the rejection, the suffering, and the death, he seems to have forgotten the victory over death, the resurrection from the dead, seems to have not heard that at all. His ears were deafened to the last part of that revelation that Christ gave. Because Christ clearly gave that glorious outcome to these steps of humiliation, even unto the grave, even being as dead as a dead sinner should be. But Christ did clearly not hear. But Peter clearly did not hear what Christ said when he got to his fourth point. And on a merely personal level, we could apply this and consider this as how much our emotions, when they take control of us, when we're in a situation, especially when there is some friction, that it makes you deaf to what the person actually says. And we must be aware of that weakness, that it makes us deaf to what they actually say or what they mean to say. And then learn this also, that an overreaction to the first part of something does stop you from hearing everything they would say. But let us see firstly the contents of Peter's reaction. The contents of Peter's reaction. We see that in verse 32 of Mark 8. And he spake that saying openly, "This is the Lord." And then Peter took him, or maybe took him to one side, and began to rebuke him. There's not much information there, we must admit, in Mark's account of what happened. He's taken maybe to one side, slightly in the group, wherever they are. But Matthew's account gives us a lot more, or gives us some more. And hence we read it, Matthew 16 and verse 22. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Let's just see firstly how Peter spoke to Christ. How he took him to one side, and there was a high level of arrogance and pride here. Now Peter, one of the disciples, laid hand upon the master, as it were, and spoke to him sternly as if he was his equal, as if he had a right to speak to Christ like this. And not just in that context of the level of a disciple to the master, the level of the disciple to the rabbi, but what had Peter just received from the Father? That this is the true Christ, and not only is he the true Christ, but he is the Son of the living God. And having had that revelation fresh in his mind, he goes up to him and rebukes him. Standing in front of the long-promised Messiah, and he rebukes him. Did Peter actually not even believe what the Father had revealed to him? That this is the Christ, not just a Jewish rabbi, not just a teacher, but the Christ, promised from the very moment of sin in the garden, Genesis 3 and verse 15, here is the promised seed, here is the promised Messiah, here is the suffering servant, here is the anointed of God. And Peter speaks to him like this. So not only just how he said it, but what he said. We have that, as I said, from Matthew's account. "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." If you have marginal notes in your copy of the scriptures, you'll see that it says something like, literally in the Greek, "It is pity thyself." And it's a Hebrew expression. And may God be merciful to you, that this would not happen. That this would not happen. That's what he's saying. That God would spare you from what's going to happen. And that's what that literally means. Mercy to thee, be it far from thee, is a good translation also. So all that Christ had agreed with the Father to do, to save a world of sinners created in the image of God, sinning and blaspheming against God with every thought and every desire and with every breath, and God, it pleased God to choose a people out of this mass of mess, and to send Christ to be their Savior, to be their sacrificial lamb. And Christ had agreed with the Father to do this. This is what we consider the eternal decrees of God, decreeing this covenant of grace that he would save all of his people from their sin, including Peter. And this would be the way that he would do it. Being rejected by his own people, suffering unrighteously, being killed, but not for his own sin, and yet rising again from the grave on the third day. Peter did not agree, it seems, with this plan of salvation that the Almighty and Eternal Triune God had purposed. He did not seem to agree with the love of the Father to send his Son into the world to die for his people. Peter did not seem to agree with the way of salvation was a way of humiliation and pain and death. Peter certainly did not understand that there was to be deep humiliation before there would be great exaltation. But that is the way of the cross. That is the way of the gospel. That is the way of God through the true Christ. The contents of Peter's reaction, Peter's chief motivation, we might add to this, that it's very probable that Peter, in his heart of hearts, was well-intentioned. That in his zealous reaction was probably one of love and respect for his master. And he thought, well, Lord, this should not be. I don't want thee to be so mistreated. He did not want to hear of his wise and loving and comforting a rabbi to undergo these things and even to be killed. And however, as we shall see, that this well intention of Peter was ignorant, and yet it did not please Christ. It did not please Christ, for it did not please the Father. It was ignorantly done. And that is so often the case. Believers often do not actually know how much they do not actually know. We can get one little snippet of information, one little bit of theology, and we think we know it all. But as the knowledge of Christ is a well-wishing of nearly every epistle writer in the Scriptures, because it's an ongoing thing for every child of God. And so it is to be for us. It's almost the sin of the seminary, that after a few lectures that every seminarian thinks that they are a great theologian, when even after 4 years of full-time study, you've barely scratched the surface. And we are all to be theologians, biblical theologians, to some degree. Something that Paul mentioned in his letter to the Romans, speaking of his own nation, of the zealousness that there was in the Jews. He says in Romans 10 and verse 2, he says, "For I, the Jew of the Jews, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." An ignorant zeal. They have a zeal, they have a passion, but they lack the knowledge, and they should have it. You see that around the world in the various false religions and the various false Christian cults. They have a zeal that real born-again believers who believe the Scriptures and are fed on the Scriptures may not always have. And so in Peter's case, there is a zeal, but it's with ignorance. What is he ignorant of? Well, he seems to be ignorant of what the Scriptures say about the Messiah. That the Messiah needs to be a suffering servant. For if the Messiah does not suffer, the people are not saved. And so the contents of Peter's reaction, at least we see his attitude, how and what, then Peter's chief motivation could include that desire for Christ's good. It may have been well-intentioned. But thirdly, there was a conceit in his reaction. A conceit. Well, what does conceit mean? A pride, an arrogance, in spite of his well-intentioned words. Bishop Ryle makes the following remark on Peter on this point. He says here, we see that Peter himself, who had just witnessed so noble a confession, presumed to rebuke his master because he spoke of suffering and dying. And because I would like to focus our this more on Christ than I would upon Peter, but it's very interesting the heights that Peter just rose to in the context of three or four verses. The heights that he rose to, and then the depths to which he fell immediately. And what brought him there? His conceit. His pride. He was swollen. He was bloated. I know this much. I was blessed. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. So he was commended by Christ for having received it, having received this divine revelation, and neither of which should have brought any glory to Peter in the slightest. The revelation given, it was given. He hadn't earned it. And then the commendation that was given, again, it was the fact that flesh and blood had not given it to him. No man got the glory. Peter didn't get the glory. Nobody told him for Peter or this informant to get the glory. No, my Father in heaven, he says, gave you that directly. But the disciple appears to become very quickly puffed up with his own self-importance. No other disciple had received this revelation. No other disciple had received this commendation. And so what do we then see? It doesn't just appear, but we see that it does happen, is that Peter clearly thinks himself important to stand shoulder to shoulder and head to head with this Christ, this Son of the living God, this Jesus of Nazareth, to take him to one side and to correct him. To correct Christ on Christ's theology. To correct Christ on his gospel. And as I've mentioned, to correct Christ on the decree of God and the covenant of grace. I would say Peter's carnal nature is strongly exhibited here, because we see that most expressly puffed up. Now you might think to yourself, and I know I have when I've read this a number of times, if I were in Peter's shoes, I would never have done this. But I fear that we all have been there, and we have all done that. We have all been in Peter's shoes. There are commands in the scriptures that we will dispute. There are commands that we will ignore. There are commands that we do not take seriously enough. Why? Because they do not suit our carnal nature. We are not happy to receive them because God said so, when our carnal nature says, no, I know better. And how is that different from taking Christ to one side and rebuking him? Merely a matter of geography and time, but the circumstance is very similar. So we've seen Peter's overzealous reaction, and that brings us then in verse 33 to Christ's sharp rebuke. Christ's sharp rebuke. Verse 33 then. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, this is Christ, he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Firstly, we see the identification that is made. When Peter speaks to and rebukes Christ as if he were Christ's equal, and then contradicts the divine plan of salvation, what does Christ say to him? Get thee behind me, Satan. And it is indeed true from the little that is revealed in Scripture that Satan desired to be God. That Satan desired to ascend the Mount Zion and to sit upon the throne and to be as God and to rule. It is also true that this is the self-same temptation that the serpent, that the devil through the serpent brought into the garden. Saying in Genesis 3 and verse 5, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And so this lie that man will be as God, that he will be God's equal or even God's superior, is deeply embedded in sinful creatures, whether they be of the devilish sort or whether they be of the human sort. And it is deeply embedded in our fallen nature, of every man, woman, and child. And it colours our every thought and our desire and our action, and that's why we sin against God. Because we do not see God as our God who has the right to tell us what to do, to tell us how to live and demand our obedience, and a loving obedience. Not an exterior shell of hypocrisy. When he wants our service, he doesn't want our surface. He wants our very heart. My son, give me thy heart. And we are to love him with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And he wants us to obey him in that way. Not sort of like, oh, because God says so, what, on the outside you'll bother to wear your head covering to church or whatever it might be. But on the inside, that we would love him because he has commanded us to. And so it seems, no, it doesn't seem, but it is so, that Peter's words and Peter's behavior earn him to be identified with Satan. And who is Satan? He's the enemy of God. He is the accuser of the brethren. And he opposes the gospel. And that's what we see here. That's what we see here. Imagine then a believer in this congregation receiving directly from the Lord Jesus Christ such a rebuke. Get thee behind me, Satan. I mean, that's a solemn and a serious and a sharp thing to say to anyone. But Christ would say it. That Christ would say that. Because we know that people say things that they shouldn't say in the heat of the moment. That the insults are there, that the gossip there, that the slander's there because of the emotional state. But this is not the case with Jesus Christ. He is ever merciful and he is ever true. And so when the Lord says this, this is not hyperbole. This is not exaggeration. And it's certainly not the meanness of the angry mouth. But at that very moment, Peter was become a hindrance to the gospel itself. And it would appear then that in his own foolishness, he thought he had a better gospel than God's gospel. Get thee behind me, Satan. Be gone, Satan, we might say in modern English. So the identification that is made, but the further comparison that's also made, because there's a reason, and he gives us the reason. Get thee behind me, Satan. For, that is, because thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. So Peter is called satanic. He's called satanic because his intentions and his desires and his words are not surrounding the things of God. They're not for the things of God, but they are rather on the things of men. The priorities and the plans and the promises of a holy God are found in Peter at this moment to be set far lower than the sinful priorities and the ideas of men. As I've mentioned, the war and the blood and the victory. Oh, he's hated those Roman soldiers every single day of his life. And now finally Christ is going to come and destroy them all. They will laugh at them. The Jews will laugh at the Roman soldiers as Christ will turn his miracles of healing into miracles of destruction. And these are the thoughts, the desires, the priorities of Peter. But specifically then, it's Peter's carnal pride and self-glory that cause him to contradict Christ. That's what we get from these verses. His carnal pride and his self-glory are causing him to contradict Christ. Also, your and my carnal pride and self-glory cause us to contradict Christ. What we see happening with Peter is what happens with every believer. Can happen with every believer. And then what we understand this is such contradiction of Christ is you and me doing the work of the devil. You know, sometimes, and oftentimes, I should say, in the scriptures, things are very black and white. Things are very one thing or the other, true or false, good or evil, of Christ or of the devil. And this is one of them. And so what we can learn is that when our personal glory and our personal honor are our priorities in life, whether it's at home or at work or in the church, then the Lord Jesus Christ calls such behavior satanic. Because it is like the devil, it is the work of rebellion. Christ, on the contrary, is the head of the church and no one else. We touched on that this morning. Christ is the head of this congregation. He rules it through the session. Christ is the head of every man, and he rules the wife and family through the husband. There's three examples of godly order. And if anyone would contradict that divine order or truths in any matters, then we know already what Christ would call us. But wasn't Peter a born-again man? Yes. Did he not have the Spirit of Christ indwelling in him? Yes. And yet Christ rebukes him with that word. He calls him a Satan. And I would suggest surely every true Christian should be very concerned by such a reproach. If Christ was ever through his word to say that to us, to say that to you. And if you hear that reproach, then, and you are concerned by such approach, that's good. It's good that you're concerned about it, because now you are to repent of it and mend your ways. But a false Christian will either ignore such a rebuke, or they will take personal offense and just hate the preacher. And both of which are taught in one of the verses that we read in the call to worship this morning, this evening. Proverbs 9 and verse 8, reprove not a scorner lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man and he will love thee. So we see that Peter, although he had fallen into great error, was a wise man. And we see that he did love the Lord Jesus. So the identification that Christ made with Satan, the further comparison was made that he was a carnal and pride-filled man at that point. And then thirdly, the mercy shown. The mercy shown. And as I said, you know, this was a serious reproach made by the Lord to Peter. A serious thing that was said. Very serious. He gave the name of the great enemy of God's people, the great enemy of God, and he places it upon Peter, upon one of his disciples. So it was a serious reproach, but it was not a rejection. Because this is great mercy that's shown. And although the Lord Jesus Christ is very clear and he's very sharp in his reproaching of Peter's wickedness, and the Bible pulls no punches, that Christ calls it a wickedness, get thee behind me, Satan. And then what does he say in Matthew's account? He adds to that. In verse 23 of Matthew 16, but he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me. So Christ was personally offended by the wickedness of Peter and called him Satan for it. But the reproach is given out of love. As I said, it was a reproach, it was not a rejection. And that's what we're taught in Proverbs 27 and verses 5 to 6. A well-known verse, open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Especially that phrase, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And this is what we see here. The Lord Christ wounds Peter's pride. It is, as it were, a needle to the balloon of his pride, so that what would happen, or to the swelling of the pride, that the pride would go down. This is a surgical procedure. To take that swollen pride and put it back into its box, put it back into its place. Notice that gossip, that there's no gossip involved here. That the Lord Jesus Christ does not go to the other disciples and say, did you hear what Peter just said? Can you imagine, eh? That old fisherman, what does he know? There is no gossip and there is no slander. He goes straight to Peter. He answers Peter back. And speaks openly and clearly, and he set things straight, and he says, he calls sin, sin. And even though Peter's intentions and his actions were evil, and we can't pretend that they're anything less, Christ is offended and he calls him a Satan. And as we understand the theological consequences, that what Peter said was attempting to reject the work of Christ in the gospel, but that Christ himself did not reject Peter. Christ did not reject Peter. It's exactly as we're taught in Galatians 6 in verse 1. It says this: "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." This is exactly what Christ is doing. A man be overtaken in a fault, that's Peter. "Ye which are spiritual," there is none more spiritual than Christ. "Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness." It's in the Bible, it's been in the Bible for 2,000 years, but there's barely a Christian that does this. When we feel offense, what do? We strike back and we gossip, we slander. Quite often we're too much cowards to speak to the person, but we'll speak about the person. And that's not in the spirit of meekness. And if we do speak to the person, there is no spirit of meekness, but a harsh, rebuking pride on our behalf, on our side. No, but where there is a fault, ye which are spiritual, you that think yourself to be highly spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And so if we were to apply that and consider that, where there is disagreement between believers, and there can be many, many areas of disagreement which are not on the core issues. With the way of salvation is Jesus Christ. How do I get to Jesus Christ? I'm to call upon him and repent and believe, and I'm to follow him. We're not talking about the basics of the gospel or the basics of doctrine of the Trinity, of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and these other matters that are all to do with the gospel. The virgin birth is very much part of the gospel. If Christ was not virgin born, then he would have a sin nature for which he must die, and we would stay dead physically until the resurrection. But then he would not be the sinless Savior. So there are so many matters which we can't deny, lest we be found contradicting the gospel. But there are other things which do not need to lead to division. And that's where patience and mercy and truth should be the hallmarks. Patience, mercy, and truth. And so where there's a division on ideas, there can still be a unity in Jesus Christ. And so in closing then, having examined something in the last few sermons on who the true Christ is, let us seriously take to heart this aspect of the true Christ then, as we close these verses, and that is speaking the truth in love. The aspect of the Christ, what we see here, lastly shown to us, speaking the truth in Christ. What is then the motivation for calling someone out for their sin? Well, we see here that it was an act of mercy on Christ's behalf to restore Peter. So he spoke truth in love. That was his intention. Not merely to put someone down so that on the contrary, your pride would be puffed up. Calling out someone's sin should always be a desire for them to be restored in the unity of the fellowship, but also restored to Jesus Christ, that the sin would be done away with. Ephesians 4 and verse 15 is where we get that expression from. The Apostle Paul says, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." If we desire revival, personal revival, if we desire personal sanctification, what are we then to do? We are to speak the truth in love. Many people are happy to speak the truth, but the motivation and the end result is never love. Never love. It's putting people down. And that's not the way of Christ. It's the way of the flesh. It's the way of the pride And that's satanic. We understand that now. But you know, sinner, unbeliever, we've just been thinking about this truth, that speaking the truth in love, that when the gospel of Christ goes out and you hear something of the gospel of Christ, you hear the Lord saying, this is the way of salvation, that I, that is Christ speaking, am the way of salvation, that Christ through his, through that rejection and the suffering and the death and the resurrection, that is the way of salvation to be found in him, that when he declares truths about your sinful nature, when his spirit goes forth in the preaching and convicts you of your sin, that you feel bad in your conscience, that you know that what the preacher is saying, what the word of God is saying is right, and that you do not stand well before God, that in your final day, that when the Lord would judge you, you know that you would be found guilty. That you understand something of God's wrath upon you for your sin. Let me say this, Christ is speaking to you the truth in love in the preaching of the gospel. I know this, that when Christ does confront you about your sin, it is not in the first place to reject you, but it is to bring you closer to him. As we see here with Peter. Peter received a great reproach, a strong rebuke. Strong words were said. Peter, you are as good as satanic in how you've contradicted Christ and you've contradicted the gospel. But that's the same for every sinner under the gospel. You're in the kingdom of Satan. And just as those who come into the kingdom of Christ may bear the word Christian, Christ, it's not too far to see that those who are still in the kingdom of Satan receive this name, Satan. But take encouragement from how Christ treats Peter. He rebukes him for his sin, but he does not reject him. And as we know from the further history of the disciple and the apostle Peter, again, he made mistakes. Peter made a number of mistakes. Peter was not the perfect Christian. So don't pretend to be one. And don't be so disappointed when you discover that you are one. Failing, sinning. But going back to Jesus Christ, the great merciful and loving Redeemer, and seek that fresh forgiveness. So when Christ confronts you in about your sin in the preaching, don't ignore it. Don't put it to one side. But answer it by repenting. Repenting of that sin. When his spirit comes and convicts your soul, you repent of that sin. You go to Christ, you repent of it. You don't just walk away in a field somewhere and feel sorry about your sin, but you take that repentance in prayer and you answer what God says. That's what Christ said in Matthew 11 and verse 28. Again, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Are you laboring under the conviction of sin? Are you heavy laden because you realize you are a wicked sinner before God? Well, Christ then says what? Go away from me, you dirty sinner. He does not say that. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He is the only one that you can go to have rest from all your sin and from all your guilt. How do you come to Christ, you may say? Well, Romans 10 and verse 13 helps us. And this is the third time in the scriptures that we hear this beautiful promise. It says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So you're to call upon him. Yes. You are to pray to him. You are to call upon the Lord to save you. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There are many that don't call upon him and are not saved. But here is the promise. It's a certain promise. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so go to him in prayer. Repent of your sin. Seek forgiveness for your sin from him. And do not leave that prayer until God has fulfilled his promise. But he said so. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so you abide in prayer. You abide in prayer. What else the Lord has also said in his word is that today, if you will hear his voice, today, no waiting in the gospel. God has the right to wait. You don't. You have the gospel responsibility to call upon him today. May God bless his word to your eternal salvation and, believer, to your sanctification this evening. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for this example of Peter, the bad example, the good example. But Lord, we do thank thee that we who fail thee so much, we who are thine because of thy work of salvation, and we fail thee, we sin against thee. Like Peter, our pride and vainglory, our blasphemous mouths are an offense to thee. And yet we thank thee and we praise thee that thy spirit that convicts us of sin is not there to drive us away, but to drive us into the arms of Jesus Christ. O Lord, wilt thou humble us, for we need humbling. O God, hear us, we pray. Bless thy word for Christ's sake. Amen. Now please take up your songbooks to hymn 671. Hymn 671. This is a paraphrase of Genesis 28. O God of Bethel, by whose hand thy people still are fed, who through this weary pilgrimage hast all our fathers led. Let us stand to sing all four verses of hymn 671. Remain standing for the benediction, please. Of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.